The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and we'll get going here. Father, we do thank you and praise you again today, Lord, for the day that you've given to us, for the rain this morning already, for the coolness of the day. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with yet another time to come and to reason together from your word and to not only to fellowship together, but to fellowship with you and fellowship in your spirit in the ministration of your word. And Father, we just pray that today that you would give us insight and wisdom, that you would give us perseverance and long suffering, and that, Father, as we reason together, as we speak together, that you would speak to our hearts and draw us into your presence. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to pick up the back half of chapter 6 today. And just by way of reminder, next week will be our last class for this semester. And we will catch chapter 7. Next time we're together, I'm going to try to have, and I don't know that I'm going to make it, but I'm going to try to have next semester's coursework done to give to you next week, but don't hold me to it. I'm going to try. So, in case you're wondering what next semester is going to be, it's going to start with chapter 8 and go to chapter 15. So, you know, you can begin to do a study all on your own again. So, but that's kind of our schedule for the next couple weeks. It's been a good 10 or 12 weeks, and 13 actually by the time we get done with everything. Well, we had a couple breaks in there. So hope it's been as helpful to you or for you as it has been for me. And I mentioned last night I had never imagined that this study would be such when we began, but that's the way it usually goes, and has been very insightful. Okay, well, now that we've kind of gotten settled in and to get going here on our time today, the first question I have for us is the first question I've had every week that we've been together in this Proverbs study. What are the semantic units and how have you divided it up? Now, before you answer that question, I'm gonna read the text for us to give you all another minute or two to think about your answer. But today we're in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, down to verse 35, which is the last half of the chapter. Verse 20 starts off by saying, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your hearts always, on your heart always, and tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but the married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Do people despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry? But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." Okay? So that's the end of chapter 6. Semantic units. What have y'all done? Where have y'all broken it up this go round? 29 and 30. Okay. All right. And then obviously at the very end at verse 35, which ends the section. But okay. All right. You didn't do that just because you looked on the board and that's what I had done, right? Part of it. Okay. All right. Well, that's an honest answer. Anybody else? And the reality is, if you'd have said, Rusty, I broke it between 20 and 21 and 21 and 22 and 22 and 23 and 23 and 24 and 24 and 25 and 25 and 26 and 26 and 27 and like that, it'd have been okay. It's a bit quirky. Yeah. Yeah. I have to admit that it's a bit complex in what's going on here. It's a little harder to see, but if nothing else, we've been doing this for 10 or 12 weeks. And so hopefully you're starting to get used to it. Some of y'all have been doing it for a couple years, and you really ought to be used to it. And so you ought to be able to handle these complex texts with a little greater degree of accuracy. So, okay. All right. Well, yeah, basically, and again, if you've broken it up in another way, this is not right and wrong answers. We're just simply breaking the text down into component parts so that it makes it easier for us to analyze it and see what's going on. And so I started to break mine between 21 and 22. I considered that. I didn't, but there's nothing wrong if you do. We do have a bit of a discussion here, 20 and 21, about keeping commandments. And we could break it there because it does change to the idea that the practical application of keeping these commandments. Okay, so there's nothing wrong there. Come on down here to 23 and 24. You've got a ending in verse 24. You kind of have the ending of this body of teaching that starts in verse 20. The admonition in 20 and 21 to keep the commandments. The result of what happens when you keep the commandments, what they are, in verses 22 and 23 and 24. Then you come down here to verse 20, between 24 and 25, and you have a reintroduction of the adulterous woman again. She just keeps popping up, this adulterous woman. Do not desire the beauty verse 24, smooth tongue of the adulteress or the adulterous woman, the unfaithful woman. In 25 it begins to say, don't desire her beauty, and don't let her capture you. Okay. So 24 and 25 obviously are making reference to this adulterous woman. And, but then in 26, in 26, we have a shift that's kind of strange. It's not one that we probably would have expected. In verse 26, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down the precious life. Did y'all catch the shift here in 26 between the adulterous woman and the wife of a neighbor? Did y'all catch that? We're going to explain that, Lucy. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. But what we have, kind of semantically between 24 and 25, is kind of like almost Solomon saying, okay, it's more than just the prostitute. The idea of unfaithfulness, even though it's easily seen within the prostitute, can also apply to the woman who is not a professional prostitute. She's just the wife of a neighbor, but it's the same philosophy, same idea, same foolishness. And so the shift is just kind of the shift here is. Foolishness as applied in other venues, I guess you could say. And we're going to go through that. We're going to go through the ramifications of all of that, if you will. But we begin that section of just kind of look, an introduction or a bridging, a switching over from the adulterous woman to the wife of a neighbor. And I know I'm just not spelling it out very clearly. I'm confusing myself too, as a matter of fact. But that's what we got going on at 24 and 25, all the way down to 29. We'll come back and pick it up in just a second. And then between 29 and 30, in verse 30, we have kind of an interesting discussion. He begins a discussion of kind of how this foolishness personified, if you will, in 25 to 29, how it's viewed by the community, how it's viewed by the society in general. Starting in verse 30, talking about, do people really despise somebody who steals because they're hungry? And then the idea in 31 or 32, but those who are committing adultery are despised. They are shamed within the community for what they're doing. And so you could break it between 31 and 30. You could, although it fits within the greater body of teaching from verse 30 down to verse 35, which is kind of a community response to what's going on here. Okay, so that just basically, semantically, that's how it kind of breaks down. Again, if you'd broken it down in a different way, there's nothing necessarily right or wrong about it, but that's just kind of talking points for our discussion, our time today, kind of the outline we're going to follow. Okay, does that make sense? Ma'am? Okay, all right. All right, so having said that, let's just back up again here to verse 20. And my son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teachings. Isn't it interesting? Now, throughout this whole process up until this point, we've been talking about, Solomon seems to be presenting wisdom in terms of a faithful marriage, right? Right. We saw that at the end of chapter 4, talking about literally being married to wisdom, being faithful to wisdom. And so it seems to be quite logical, reasonable, natural, okay, for verse 20 to come to us in the form of a mother and a father. Now, I don't know necessarily that historically, grammatically, that Solomon is saying specifically, keep my commandments as your father and keep your mother's teachings. As much as he's saying, he's making this analogy of the wise man who is married to wisdom. The wise man is the father and wisdom is the mother. Okay, so we kind of have a personification here, not a literal. I wouldn't necessarily take this as being a literal, not literally Solomon, although I think Solomon would see himself as a wise man. But the father here, being the wise man, or the man who is faithfully married to wisdom, and the mother being wisdom herself. Now, all through this, wisdom is personified as a woman, hence being married to her. Okay, and so it seems to be that a general statement here, that what Solomon is saying is, I'm admonishing you to be wise. I'm admonishing you to literally be in love with wisdom. Okay. And when we're in love with wisdom, when we're in love with somebody, we give them time, we give them energy, we give them attention, we devote ourselves to them. And it's all the same. Look, literally, be in love with wisdom. Be faithfully married to wisdom, that relationship with wisdom. I have done that, and so as a wise man giving you these admonitions and wisdom being your mother, don't forsake those teachings and keep my commandment. Okay? Now we see the imperative here to keep, right? Right here. It's the same word that we've been looking at the whole time, and it means to guard, it means to value, it means to treasure, okay? So Solomon is saying, look, value or guard or treasure my commandment. We've looked at that before. That's nothing new there. And don't forsake the teachings of your mother wisdom, okay? Now, it's kind of quirky because Solomon is married to wisdom, and so wisdom is his son's mother, but he's admonishing his sons to be married to wisdom, and so wisdom, in a sense, becomes their wife as well. Okay, so it's a little quirky. Don't get all balled up with that. Okay, these are metaphors. Solomon's speaking metaphorically. All right, but there's this idea of a personal, intimate relationship with wisdom. Okay, now if we don't catch that, we're going to miss the import of the things that he says after this. And just like we probably would have missed the import of what he said in chapter 5 about the adulteress or the unfaithful woman. You see, we have this very strong contrast, in this, at least in this section of Proverbs, to fidelity as being embracing wisdom, and unfaithfulness or infidelity being foolishness. Okay, in whatever form that it might take. Now, we've talked about several as we've gone along. We've talked about foolishness in our finances. Was it last time we were together? It was last time we were together talking about making pledges and all that kind of stuff. Foolishness in terms of dollars. We've looked at foolishness in terms of relationships. We're going to see that again today. Foolishness in how you just think about things, and as contrasted to wisdom. Okay? And so that seems to be a predominant theme within the book of Proverbs, this idea that there really are only two stations in life. There's only two ways to go. Either you're being wise or you're being foolish. And you say, Rusty, how could you say that? Well, because Solomon, at almost every point, has compared being wise to being faithful in marriage. And look, the reality is either you're faithful in marriage or you're not. Right? There's no such thing as sort of faithful. Okay? Either you are or you aren't. And so the contrast, what's being shown here, is either you're wise or you're not. Okay? Now you may say, well, Rusty, there's some things that I just don't know. Okay, well, that's not necessarily wisdom or foolishness. That might be ignorance. And we gain wisdom through our experiences and the mistakes that we make. But once you've made that mistake and have learned that lesson, if you choose not to listen to that lesson that you just learned, then you're being foolish. So you're back to that, I'm either wise or I'm foolish, okay? Y'all with me? It's amazing how simple the Scriptures are. Scripture almost always will divide people into two categories of folks, right? Lost and saved. And in this case, we can make it analogous to the foolish and the wise. Okay, so there's no in between. There's no gray areas. It's straightforward. It's easily understood, and you either are or you aren't. Okay, all right. Dumb and dumber. All right, verse 21. Got a couple of commandments in this first kind of didactic section, this teaching section here. Bind them on your heart always and tie them around your neck. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What does that sound like? Yeah, sounds like the admonitions from Deuteronomy to bind them on your forehead and tie them onto your hands. Okay. It could be a reference to Deuteronomy. Several of the theologians that have made comments on these verses have said it could very well have been that. Solomon could be making a reference to that. But let's just think about them practically. Now, the reason why I don't mind thinking about these practically is because the practicality of this is exactly what Deuteronomy is teaching in terms of the commandments of the Lord, that if they always be on our mind. the admonition in Deuteronomy to bind them on your forehead and tie them on your hands. Now, in Deuteronomy, what that means, what they're talking about, is the commandments. Moses says, the commandments that I've given you these days shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your children. You shall bind them on your forehead as frontals and bind them or tie them on your hands. Okay, and he's talking about the commandments of the Lord, the words of the Lord, which are wisdom. Okay, same commandments as we have here. All right. But both in Deuteronomy and here in Proverbs, what we have here is letting the commandments of the Lord be in the forefront of our mind always. Isn't it interesting that, and just to depart for just a second to talk about phylacteries, the admonition to bind or bind these phylacteries, bind this little box that contains the word of the Lord, or to bind the commands of the Lord. The biblical depiction is to bind them on your forehead as frontals between your eyes. Okay, that's the description in Deuteronomy. So if we didn't have anything but this description in Deuteronomy, to bind them on our forehead as frontals between our eyes, where would we put them? Where would we actually tie, you know, the little box that has the law of God in it? Where would we actually tie that if we were following the biblical description? On our foreheads as frontals between our eyes. Where would we put it? Yeah. Wouldn't you put it on your forehead between your eyes? Would you put it over here on the side by your left ear? Would you put it back here in the back of your head by your neck? Okay, it's not a hard question. No. No, you wouldn't. Why? Well, first of all, because the Scripture said put it up front. That's right. Literally, and I had the privilege of doing this several years ago, and number one, it was uncomfortable. You knew that box was tied to the front of your head because you could feel it. But it was right here on my nose, and everywhere I looked, I saw the corners of the box. And it reminded me always in that moment that God's Word was in that box. And so everything I saw came to me through the filter of God's Word. Because I saw that box sitting right there on my forehead. And that's how the Jews, the ancient Hebrews, would have done it. That's how they're still doing it to this day. So this idea of binding them on your forehead gives us a picture that our thought processes, that God's Word is to be in the very front of our minds, in the very forefront of our thoughts, and that everything that we think about comes to us, everything we see, but then everything we think about comes to us through the filter of God's Word. God's Word, God's commands, affect everything we see, everything we think about, and the very intentions of our heart. Okay, y'all with me? So could it be that as Solomon says, bind them on your heart always, that what he's intending to mean, what he's saying, is the very same thing that Deuteronomy would have indicated practically, that all the things that we think about, all the things that we see is influenced by, in this case, the wisdom, the commandment, and the teachings of wisdom. Deuteronomy would have been the direct commandments of the Lord given to the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses. But there's this idea that God's Word affects our way of thinking. Right? Y'all see that? Then it says, bind them around your neck. The correlation would be, or tie them around your neck. The correlation would be tying them or binding them on your hands. That when I have the opportunity to do this, I mean, they do it on your left arm, because that's the arm that's closest to your heart. And let me tell you what, when they put those leather straps on there, and the leather straps were about 6 feet long, and they wrapped them around your arm, and it's got a little box and at the end of it, and that box is on the back of your hand, and it's wrapped on there with leather straps, and it's hard to move your hand. And you feel your heart beating because they basically have kind of cut off the circulation. And so you feel your heart beating, and you're trying to move that hand with this box of God's Word on your hand, and you can't function without thinking about that box. And so the idea is that the actions of people, not only the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the mind, but the actions are affected by the presence of God's Word. Literally, in this case, that this box is tied to your arm. All right, y'all with me? And so as it says, bind them or tie them around your neck, if you can imagine something being around your neck, you know it's there, right? A lot of us wear jewelry, wear necklaces and things, and I promise you that, at least for me, when I'm wearing something like that, I know it's there, right? Now, we're not talking about jewelry, not talking about phylacteries, those kinds of things. We're talking about wisdom. We're talking about forsaking, not forsaking the Mother Wisdom's teaching, the things that are important to bring light and life. Okay, we're going to get to some of them in just a second. But the necessity of doing this. Now, the word keep, the word bind, and the word tie, verse 20 and then verse 21, are imperatives. They're commands. They're not polite suggestions. They're not if you feel like it, or if it's convenient, or if it's expedient to do whatever it is that you want to do. It's no. You will keep your father's command, and you will bind them on your heart, and you will tie them on your neck. And if you're not inclined to do that, then you probably are not qualified to call yourself a child of wisdom. Now, I'm just telling you straight up, because it's common in our way of thinking, in our very autonomous society, that nobody can tell me what to do. Or, yeah, I know that's true until it comes time to apply it, and then we do something else. Okay? There's a very strong admonition to hearken unto the word of the Lord, which is wisdom. Again, only two classes of people, the wise and the foolish. Right? And so Solomon is just saying, look, this is the deal. Apply it or not. Verse 22, he goes on to say, and if you do apply it, here's 20 and 21 are the qualifier, okay? This is the qualifier, people who do this. 22 to 24, you might could say is the promise, and we can put it that way. Okay? The promise. Those who are qualified by doing what Solomon has said, the promise is this. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Okay? When you walk. Now, we've talked about the Greek equivalent of this word walk. In Hebrew is the same idea. It's to live, all right? So we're talking about living, and not living in terms of the mechanical act of breathing and, you know, eating and digestion. No, we're talking about actual living, you know, the things that you do, where you go, all those kinds of things. The peripateo of the Greek New Testament, all right? Y'all remember peripateo? To walk circumspectly. How you live, all right? Now, Ms. Raina asked earlier about the middle voice here. On your handout, walk ought to have a little black box around it. That's a middle voice. The middle voice is the voice of reciprocation. It's the voice of responding. Something happens and you respond to it, okay? All right, now it's active, so the subject is doing the action. The subject is actually walking. But the middle voice is telling us that the one subscribing to wisdom is responding to that wisdom. Okay, and that's kind of how we read the middle voice, the active and passive part of that, or if there's some passivity in there. So, but there seems to be, this is a straightforward active, that you, when you walk, you're walking being influenced by the commandments and the teachings of wisdom. And so Solomon is saying here that as you live in reciprocation, as you live in light of the wisdom that is being handed down, that wisdom will lead you. Now, it's interesting here, and we could look, but this leading, a picture of a shepherd comes to mind. Okay? Shepherds lead sheep, right? And sheep without shepherds don't get very far. Okay? There's a word picture here. That wisdom will lead you. Now, if you want a good picture of what it means to be led, read the 23rd Psalm, right? Paths of righteousness, still waters, green pastures. Through the valley of the shadow of death, yes, but not fearing any evil. Rod and staff with me. Okay? So y'all get the idea? Well, that's wisdom. Now remember the qualified one that is keeping and binding and tying are the ones that the promises are given to. If you're not willing to keep, and if you're not willing to bind, and if you're not willing to tie, don't expect the promise. Okay? But that wisdom will actually lead you in the ways that you need to go. Now, Solomon is going to give us some real, very real life examples in just a minute. But as we go through the adulterous woman and then committing adultery with a neighbor's wife, obviously that's not a wise thing. Okay? That can bring a demise very quickly. Wisdom leads away from that. Wisdom leads you in a way that you see that's not the correct way to go. And we can make that application for any area of life. You just pick an area of life. Doesn't matter. Relationships, finances, jobs, children, church, faith, whatever. Wisdom leads. Goes on to say, and when you lie down, it'll watch over you. Obviously, we don't stay. The picture is people don't stay awake 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? There were times in the shepherding life that sheep needed to lie down and rest. Right? And at night, when the sheep were resting, was one of the most perilous times for them, because that's when the predators come out at night under the cover of darkness, right? Same thing for us, that in the cover of darkness, that's a very perilous time for us as God's children, well, as anybody. But as God's children, we have the wisdom to watch over us. In those times when it's dark and we can't really necessarily see as we ought, or we're clouded and confused by the circumstances, and we don't know, please tell me, should I stay or should I go, right? Okay, only one or two people got that. All right. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a time of confusion where you just can't see really what's going on? What do I do? Wisdom watches over us in times like that. Okay? And then it goes beyond that. And when you awake, they will talk with you. The commandments, the wisdom will talk with you. Will converse with you. Will instruct. Talk here having the idea of kind of instructing. They'll instruct you. I don't know if you've ever done this. Nancy and I do this sometimes. We get up in the morning and one of the first things we do is we talk about what we got to do that day. Right? Discuss kind of what's on the agenda, what needs to be done, what she's doing, what I'm doing, where she's going to be, where I'm going to be, you know, how we're going to get the things done that we need to get done. We do that sometimes in the morning, right? It's kind of like marching orders during the day. So that, the things that need to get done for the household get done. It's a division of labor so that we're not doubling up and we're not missing things. You know, that just makes sense. Well, wisdom in this sense, at the dawn of the day when you awake, and awake is a perfect, which means an intentionality, this just time to get up, that wisdom instructs or gives marching orders as to what needs to be done today and what might not be as important to be done today. But more than that, what is in keeping with wisdom and what is not. Okay? I think if we were honest with ourselves, and we are in those seasons when we're entertaining sinful rebellion. Not all sin comes out of the blue, right? Now there is some sinful rebellion that we're just going on about our business, minding our own business. All of a sudden, it whops us upside the head, and we find ourselves in rebellion to God's word. Okay, comes out of left field. Don't see it coming. But I would bet that if we were honest, for the majority of us, that sin doesn't come out of left field, that many times our sinful rebellion is something that we contemplate and ponder and think about and kind of plan before we actually do it, whatever it may be. Well, in this analogy, in this discussion, Solomon is saying that If we're qualified by keeping and binding and tying, then one of the hedges, one of the protections that we have is that in the morning, before we get up and get going, as we might in fact be contemplating rebellion, wisdom checks us on it. Right? The wisdom of the Lord checks us on it. Stops us. Or at least highlights for us in very clear terms that what we're about to do, or perhaps what we're going to do that day, we know it's rebellious. And it's displeasing to the Lord. And we're confronted by godly wisdom as a kind of a last warning sign, if you will, the light on the dashboard, don't do this. Right? Now look, again, the promise is given to those who are qualified, those that are in love with wisdom and binding it on their hearts and letting it influence how they see things and letting it influence what they do. Okay? If you don't have that initial commitment, you might get the warning sign, but there's no guarantee that you'll get the warning sign. If you're qualified, if you're in love with wisdom, the Word of God gives us a promise that you will get that warning sign. Isn't that comforting to know? Now, we all ignore it sometimes, like we do the warning lights on the dashboard of our cars, right? But the promise is there. Verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And it's reminiscent of the psalm. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? And we understand the imagery. We understand the word pictures. Right? We know what it means to walk around in the dark. To stumble in the dark. The commandments, the wisdom, is given as a lamp so that we can see where we're going, and a light so that we can see what is ahead of us. And then in the last half of verse 23, it says, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Now, here's something that we may not like. Wisdom acknowledges that we don't always do what we're supposed to. Okay? Sometimes this not doing what we're supposed to is out of ignorance. We're growing in our maturity. We're growing in our walk with the Lord. We're growing in our submission to wisdom and the teachings and the commandments. And there are times that we just do things out of ignorance. But part of that growing and maturing, that maturation process that we were speaking of last night, maturing in holiness, or holiness being a growing maturity, part of that is that when we're guilty of something out of ignorance, then we're corrected by wisdom. We're corrected, right? Didn't you do that with your kids? That as they were growing up, they did something out of ignorance, and you knew that it was not good for them, the proverbial burner on the stove, and they're headed right for it, and you know, you correct them because they just don't know any better. And I would bet that as a stable, loving parent, your correction of your children when they were doing something in ignorance was vastly different than your correction of your children when they were doing something that they knew better. Right? And I say that as rightly adjusted parents, because as I travel the highways and byways of our society, I'm seeing more and more parents that are angry and belligerent and berate their kids even when they do things out of ignorance. I've told the story before. I was in Walmart a couple months ago, and there was a family, a mom and a couple, three kids in Walmart. And one of the little boys that was in this family was just going to town on what appeared to be a younger sibling. I can't remember if it was a little boy or a little girl, but they were just blah, 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 just going after them loudly and in public where everybody could hear. And I guess the mom got enough of it, and she, in a very loud voice, said, "I don't understand where you learned that." Hello? He learned it from you. Wisdom reproves and discipline in a way that is appropriate and consistent with the infraction. If it is ignorance, there is one way that it reproves, perhaps in a more gentle and a quiet tone. But if it is rebellion, then it reproves appropriate with that too, maybe in a little more acute form of discipline. But the point I'm making here is whether it's out of ignorance or whether it's out of rebellion, and oh, by the way, those are the only two categories. Either you don't know any better and you did it, or you know better and you still did it anyway. Of course, there is the option of being obedient and not doing it, but you know, in the terms of doing it and being guilty of the infraction, it's either ignorance or rebellion. That's the only two categories. Reproof is part of it. As a matter of fact, Solomon says the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. It's going to happen. Makes you think twice about being rebellious, right? If you know that every time you are rebellious, you're going to be disciplined, what does that make you think about before you make a decision to be rebellious? Well, if you know you're going to be disciplined for it, don't you think twice about doing it? Mm-hmm. Or the discipline, yeah, I know I'll be disciplined. I'll have to give an account for it, but that'll be later. Right? I know I have to give an account before God, but that's going to be later. And there's grace. You know, God's given me grace, right? Yeah. How many of us in here like to write hot checks? Nobody does. Why do we not like to write hot checks? Why do we not write hot checks? How are they expensive? Yeah, you get popped with a good old fee for every one of them that you write. And that's not at some point in time in the future. That's right now. See, we learn that principle of rebellion and discipline in this idea of writing a hot check with our bank. Now, there's some people in our world who haven't learned that lesson yet. They write hot checks all the time. They want to know why they get popped with all the fees. But yeah. That's right. You can go to jail for it. Mm-hmm. Yep, you sure can. It's another level of the chronic offender. But in the idea of writing hot checks, we don't do it because we know that we will be disciplined by the bank for doing that. And that discipline is immediate. It's appropriate to the infraction. We have been told up front that that's what's going to happen if we write a hot check. And by golly, when we write a hot check, whether we do it purposefully or do it in ignorance, guess what? The fees ensue. And so we think twice about writing hot checks. And not just the act of writing a hot check intentionally, like, I really want this and I know I don't have enough money, but I'm going to write a check for it anyway. But it filters over into our way of thinking so that we manage our money in a way that we make sure that we keep enough money in the bank so that we don't accidentally write a hot check, right? If we accept that concept, that philosophy of discipline when it comes to hot checks, why would we not accept it in a much more important venue of life, which is living by godly wisdom or not? And the point being here is that for those who are qualified by keeping, binding, and tying, and those who want to live within the promises of 22 and 23, that wisdom will lead and wisdom will watch and wisdom will talk and mourn, and that it's a lamp and a light. If we want to take that, then we have to take the warning. This is a warning right here. Okay? A warning. Wisdom says, and when you don't do what you're supposed to do because you're mine, you're my child, I will reprove you with discipline. Now again, depending on whether it's ignorance, whether it's rebellion, that's a loving discipline. That's not an abusive discipline. Wisdom is not going to lock you in the closet in the dark and refuse to feed you. Wisdom, however, will wear your bottom out with a belt. Why is this necessary? Why is wisdom doing this? Well, it tells us in verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now, we've already established that these terms, evil woman and adulteress, these are personifications of foolishness. Okay? Foolishness. Acting the fool. Being a fool. Being foolish. Yes. Yes. The question is this really a woman or is this a metaphor for something else? The answer is yes. Look, and that's the beauty of the Proverbs. It's the beauty of the examples that, or the primary example that Solomon uses throughout all of Proverbs. It's no accident that Solomon uses the adulterous woman, the unfaithful woman, as a personification of foolishness. Okay? It's no accident. She is not faithful to her commitments. She's not faithful to her marital vows. She is motivated primarily by self-gratification in various forms. She draws others into her folly by enticements and smooth words and flattering speech and painted eyes and the beautiful things of life. She is disgraced within the community in which people know her for who she is, and the wise avoid her, won't go talk to her. She should not expect a fruit basket from wise people at Christmas time because they're just not going to do it. And she draws others into that same grace and folly too, that those that associate with her will also be labeled as unfaithful, foolish people, and are disgraced as well. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. I pray we will, if we get there. Okay? Now, I just described to you the unfaithful woman engaged in either formal prostitution as a professional unfaithful woman, or what you might call amateur unfaithfulness, just an unfaithful wife. She's not a prostitute. She's just a loose woman. Okay, there's the two categories there. I just described that. That's true for both of them. Their lack of faithfulness, their lack of commitment to their vows, they're untrustworthy, they're dangerous, they'll draw you into their same folly, and they will disgrace you in the eyes of upstanding citizens within the community. All those things are true of the unfaithful woman, right? Literally. Literally, the unfaithful, adulterous woman, or adulterous or unfaithful person. because men are in the same boat. But as a personification of foolishness, metaphorically speaking, it's the same thing. That's why Solomon uses this as an example, because metaphorically, as somebody who's engaged in foolishness, there are those who are professionally foolish. And what I mean by that is that their intent in life is to go around being foolish. There are those who are amateur fools that just because they don't pay attention and they don't keep up with stuff, they don't follow wisdom, they're not found within the Word of God, that things just come upon them and they're just unfaithful. They're not doing it for a profit. They don't do it intentionally, but they're still unfaithful. In terms of metaphorical foolishness, you can see a fool and you can see them coming, right? You can recognize foolish people. Most times in our society, you can hear them before you ever see them. Foolish people don't have a high degree of what I would call decorum. They're loud, they're boisterous, they're arrogant. They're the mom screaming at her child, "I don't know where you learned that from." Okay? So there's disgrace there too, and there's danger. Because foolish people get caught in circumstances of life all the time because they have no wisdom. Right? Comes to us, they bounce around from job to job. Never can seem to get along with anybody, and it's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. This boss doesn't like me. That employee doesn't like me. The work environment is not a good work environment. It's not what they told me it was going to be. Those are just some of the excuses. Those are foolish people. Okay, so to answer your question, Gloria, yes, there is in mind the actual adulterous woman as a person here, but then the personification of foolishness. That's what makes Solomon's example so real. That's why he uses it, because it hits home to what foolishness actually is. There is. No, you're not. You're not stretching the point at all. I mean, that's what's happening here, and that's what we're about to embark upon as we talk about this, because it could be easy to say this. Okay, if we leave it at the professional prostitute level, then it becomes an admonition against prostitution. Right? Don't go engaged in prostitution. Hey, okay, all right, no problem. No problem. Won't do that. Now, I might be engaged in sexual immorality with every other woman in town and never see a prostitute, right? That's the point. So Solomon does, I don't want to say split hairs, but he does make a distinction here. And we've talked an awful lot about the professional prostitute side of things, right? And her personification of foolishness, the professional fool, the one who goes about in life to be foolish, intentionally being foolish, right? The person, here's an example. The person who's living for beer 30, right? You know, so have you ever met somebody who was living for beer 30? Construction guys I worked with used to say that all the time. You know, it's beer 30 or it's 5 o'clock somewhere. The point is they were looking for the exact moment that they could go and engage in their debauchery and their drunkenness and their foolishness. They intentionally sought after that. That's the professional fool. Analogous to the professional prostitute. But there's an awful lot of other people in the world who are not, they're not seeking out foolishness. They are by nature foolish people, but they're not seeking it out. There's times when they do, but they're really more just kind of, as you said, victims of opportunity. Somebody who is a professional fool will take advantage of them because they know they're gullible and naive and they're not paying attention. All right? And that's the category of people that we're about to embark upon in our discussion here. Okay? Because there is a break, there is a shift here when he says the tongue of the adulteress. To differentiate between the professional prostitute and then the unfaithful wife. Okay? So there is a distinction here. But they're both personifications of foolishness. Right? One professionally and intentionally, one amateur and unintentional. But yet, the result is still the same. They're still both foolish, right? Foolishness is foolishness, whether you mean to or not. Okay. So, this is kind of the introductory, what I call didactic section, teaching section that Solomon is giving to his sons there in 20 to 24. And he comes here in 25 and says, based on these things that I have just told you, based on this, do not desire her beauty in your heart and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now, just basically, in simple, straightforward terms, is don't lust after her. Okay, don't desire her beauty in your heart. Don't lust after her. And don't get caught by her flirtations. Okay? You probably will recognize it. It nauseates me now when I see it. But, you know, little 14 and 15-year-old girls that are flirts. And the girls themselves don't really necessarily nauseate me. It's the boys who fall prey to it that nauseates me. Because the reality is they're just flirting. They have no intent of doing anything. They're just leading them on. And then in this world that we live in, when it goes too far and the young man actually goes beyond what he ought to and she gets in trouble, then she becomes a victim. And that really irritates me because a lot of this stuff, not all of it, but a lot of it is prompted by the behaviors of foolish boys and foolish girls both. Okay? Now, don't go get upset with me in saying that all of these bad things that happen to women are their own fault. I'm not saying that. Okay? We live in a very predatorial society in general. Which means we ought to be protecting our boys and girls, our children, even more so, right? And teaching them about foolishness. Don't desire her, don't lust after her in your heart, and don't get captured with her eyelashes. In 26, here's an interesting thing. It says, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. This is where he begins to differentiate and distinguish between the two. It's interesting, if you did some of your background and checked some of your other resources, I think Net makes a reference to this, that the first part of verse 26, is the way it's written is kind of cryptic. The Hebrew is kind of quirky. And it can be translated actually in a couple different ways. Let's see if I can get down to the net. It will kind of help us understand a little bit better the translation. The net says, for on account of a prostitute, one is brought down to a loaf of bread. That's one of the alternate readings, okay? And that alternate reading doesn't necessarily mean a bad reading. And the sense seems to be that those that are engaged habitually in the act of professional prostitution squander all of their resources and come to poverty. That's basically the sense. In plain language, you'll go broke if you're engaged in prostitution. But there's another component of this that comes from the original language, and that is that the prostitute herself is using you, her client, she's using her client, net says as a meal ticket. The note on the net says meal ticket. See, there's no relational value there. There's no connection, intimate connection in that transaction. It's just the fulfilling of it's just gratification of desire, which is not what God designed the marital relationships for. Now, we spoke an awful lot last night about marital relationships and sex as a God-given desire being fulfilled within a God-given design of a one-man, one-woman covenantal marriage. Okay, we talked about that last night. That's how God designed sex. And you don't get any of that in this idea of a prostitute. None of it. You get the gratification part, but you don't get the intimacy. You don't get the relational connectedness. You don't get the oneness. As a matter of fact, this illicit sex moves against and mitigates and destroys all of that. It destroys relational intimacy. It destroys a oneness and a unity between a man and a woman. It destroys health and well-being. It destroys correct views of family and correct views of women and correct views of men and correct views of what God has ordained and given. See, it moves against all of that. It literally is poverty. Financial poverty, relational poverty, emotional poverty, in many ways, physical poverty, health poverty. I mean, we need only survey all of the things happening in our world. Our world has become a very sex-saturated, or our society has become a very sex-saturated society, right? And it's no wonder that we're seeing all the relational problems. Families that just don't stay together. Marriages that don't last. Children that are raised in one-parent homes. Children that are raised in abusive homes by step-parents and boyfriends and girlfriends. And, I mean, every day you hear about that. It's no wonder that people are suffering relational damage and people are suffering emotional damage. That people are materially harmed in their emotional status by these casual relationships that have no intimate connection to them. And people are damaged spiritually, materially damaged spiritually. There is a wrong understanding of what it means to be a loving father. Right? Because a lot of people haven't grown up with loving fathers. They haven't experienced loving fathers. And so they have a misunderstanding of what God is, who God is as a loving father. See, there's a lot of damage being done. That's 26. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. That it's indicating that the foolishness here that is being engaged in will lead you to poverty. So foolishness in finances certainly will lead you to financial poverty. But beyond that, when you are so sold out to making a buck and worshiping the almighty dollar, you'll sell your own soul, you'll sell your own family, you'll do anything and everything you can to get the thing that you crave the most, which brings relational poverty and emotional poverty and your health declines. And so, you see how all-encompassing that is? And I would bet, if we were honest, we all know people who are in that boat. They just never can get ahead. They always seem to be at the discretion of somebody else. And what I mean by that is they seem to always find themselves in circumstances that they didn't plan on and don't know how to get out of. Right? Somebody's taking advantage of them. Again, it's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And they are financially impoverished. They're emotionally impoverished. They're spiritually impoverished. They're relationally impoverished. Right? Why is that? It's because they have not heeded the warning of wisdom. They're lusting after this foolishness in their heart, and they're captured by the temptations and the beautiful attractions of foolishness. We used to kind of joke, and still joke in a sense, and perhaps we shouldn't, but I described this. Nancy asked me questions. You know, Nancy's not from here. And she said, she asked me questions all the time. She said, why do people do the things that they do? And I said, well, it's a poverty mentality. Here's an example. There are businesses here in town that are having employees quit their jobs to go to work for another company that does the same thing, primarily restaurants. All right, waiters and waitresses quitting their job at one restaurant, going to another restaurant that just opened up because the other restaurant promised them or offered them 50 cents an hour more than what they were making where they were. And you go, well, okay, well, Rusty, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is they just left a 40 or 45 hour a week job for a 20 hour a week job that pays them 50 cents more an hour. Do the math. It's a net loss. That's poverty mentality. All they see is that 50 cents an hour more than what they were making where they were, and they completely overlook the fact that their hours are cut in half, but they get 50 cents an hour more. And it ends up being a net loss. And they quit one job for the allurement of the other job. It's foolishness. It's short-term thinking. It's immediate gratification without thinking through the long-term ramifications of your decision. It leads to poverty. But in the back half of verse 26, that's the person who's chasing after the professional prostitute. But in the back half of 26 says, but the married woman hunts down a precious life. There's a marked shift here. In this instance, poverty is better than death. And in essence, what Solomon is saying is the amateur fool is actually more dangerous than the professional fool. The fool that goes and does things intentionally to stir up people and trap people and catch people, they're dangerous. Don't misunderstand. They bring poverty, the person who's engaged in that. But the one who is an amateur, who's not trying to do it to get it over on anybody, but who just is undisciplined in their living, is actually more dangerous. The professional prostitute brings poverty. The professional fool brings poverty. The amateur fool brings death. The unfaithful wife brings death. And you say, well, Rusty, how can that be? Well, let's continue on. We're going to get down, I just let you know ahead of time, down here in verse 34, For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. We've all heard of the crimes of passion, right? Mama's in the graveyard, Papa's in the pen, Garth Brooks said. Y'all remember that song? Daddy was a truck driver, gone all the time. Mama had a boyfriend on the side. Daddy found out about it. What does he do? He drives home and drives his diesel truck right into the house. Runs over her. He never hit the brakes and he was switching gears. You know, flashback. Wow. Yeah. It's amazing how easily you see foolishness in songs like that. The man who is jealous for what's been going on in his house has no mercy. There have been many people who have met an early demise for this kind of behavior. Special rendezvous, liaisons, those kinds of things. Okay? Not a prostitute, just an unfaithful wife. Here's a word of warning. Now, I may not necessarily have to give to this group because I hope y'all would see it, but I give it to those who are listening to me through other venues. If the person you're dating has been unfaithful prior to you dating them, if they've been unfaithful to you while you're dating them, getting married isn't going to change anything. They will be unfaithful to you even in marriage. It's just the way it is. Now look, there are times when the Lord gets a hold of people and changes their heart, but the change is radically, I mean, you see it all over the place in everything, not just in their relational components of life. But so God can save people He does save people. But there's a word of wisdom that if they've been unfaithful to you while you're dating, they're going to be unfaithful to you while you're married. So don't go down that road. And I would say, tell people, don't go down that road. You're going down the wrong road. This is not going to wind up. It's not going to turn out well for you. Okay? Married woman hunts down precious life. Solomon asked this question in 27 and 28. He said, just to prove, and it fits here. I know you're looking at me sideways in a sense, going, really? Really? No. Now, that might be the case for everybody else, but that certainly is not the case for me. Or that's not the case for my family. You know, we're different. Okay? This just won't happen to us. I mean, we're the exception to the rule, right? Every rule's got an exception, and we're the exception, right? Right? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I don't care how hard you stomp your feet and think, cool moss, cool moss, cool moss. If you walk across fire, you're going to get burned. I don't care what the gurus say. We know that those are true statements, right? We know that from experience. That if I take, you know, Friday nights have been kind of cold here while we've been out on the parking lot for these ball games, and so the last couple Friday nights, the guys, as we're watching the cards, we've got us a little fire pit, and we build us a little fire out there. You know, we're all huddled around that fire because it's cold, and it's been nice. I like that fire. But there's not a one of us standing around that fire about halfway through when those logs are glowing red. We'll pick them up and put them in our arm like you carry firewood. You ever carried firewood in your arms before? You don't carry firewood when it's still on fire. Right? Why do you not do that? Because as soon as you do that, your clothes are going to catch fire. Hello? And so don't think that you're somehow different. Don't think that your family or your loved ones or your friends or your relations or your acquaintances, that you're somehow different than the rest of the world. You're not. I would say that there are no exceptions to this particular rule. If this is what you're going to engage in, this is what you can expect. Verse 29, so he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. And the reason why I said there's no exception to this rule is because that's what the Scripture says. That's what verse 29 says. Not rusty. The reality is if you're going to play with fire, you're going to get burned. The word goes here in verse 29 is perfect. I was thinking about this, and part of the differences here between the prostitute and just the unfaithful wife. And I haven't found the support that I would want before I made a dogmatic statement, but let's think on this for just a second. It seems to be what's being described here seems to be somebody who looks to take advantage of married women. That's what it seems to be. Okay? Now, I'm not making a defense for one party or the other. I'm not saying that wives, you know, are weak and can't care for themselves and they're easily taken care of or taken advantage of, and so it's not their fault. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that there are bad men out there that are looking to take advantage of women, although there are, because there are men and women both who do this. It's the thrill of adventure, whatever you want to call it. They are purposely looking for somebody else's spouse, and they go out looking for them. Now, look, there's a component of this that if you're not minding the shop at home, it certainly opens the door for this kind of behavior. Right? And this is a perpetuating cycle. This is a catch-22. When you're engaged if you're a fool, okay, if you're being biblically foolish and you're not listening to wisdom, you're not one of the ones qualified up in verses 20 and 21, and you're living foolishly, you're probably not going to be mindful of your own home. You're not going to watch your own backyard. And so there's going to be problems relationally within your home. And that's going to open the door for discontent within your home, which then is a rife breeding ground for somebody to come in and try to augment what is lacking in your relationship. All right, now I've tried to say that very delicately and very nicely. So wouldn't it be better to not be a fool? Wouldn't it be better to be qualified under verses 20 and 21 and keep and bind and tie godly wisdom in everything that you do? It may call you on the carpet as to the things you're not doing correctly, but wouldn't it be better to find out what you're not doing correctly and correct them than to let it keep going and it wind up someplace that you don't want it to be? Because whenever this situation begins to happen where there is infidelity and the poverty that it ensues that we've already talked about, once you go down that road, there's no turning back. The one who literally, intentionally goes in this direction to their neighbor's spouse won't go unpunished. They won't go unpunished before the Lord, because obviously the Lord will hold them accountable. But this unpunished here, this is an imperfect. It's a passive imperfect, actually. Now, it would seem to think that if this was talking about punishment, the divine punishment at the end of the age, that it probably would be a perfect, an intentional punishment, a coming punishment, a judgment. But this seems to be a repetitive punishment. Imperfects do bring with them the idea of repetitive action, okay? Don't forget that. Now, in the Old Testament, they do at times have the idea of an acquired ability, kind of like an infinitive, but they do have this idea of repetitive action. So it's punishment and punishment and punishment and punishment and punishment and punishment and punishment. It's just a continual process of punishment. There's accounting in the here and now. You have to give an account in the here and now. Scripture, I think, in a lot of ways, describes it as generational sin. Right? The child in Walmart screaming at his brother or sister and berating them, and the mom going, screaming at him, "I don't understand where you got that." That's a great picture of generational sin. Because he learned it from her. And probably his dad, too. You see, in Genesis, put it this way, in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth and all the living creatures, He created them to reproduce after their own kind. Right? Pear trees produce pear trees, and apple trees produce apple trees, and tomato plants don't produce watermelons. They reproduce after their own kind. The fool reproduces fools. And people learn their behaviors and their actions and the things that they do from their parents. That's just a biblical truth. The person who, in verse 29, is going after his neighbor's wife in this way will be punished, and he will be punished, you might say, incrementally as he goes along. It's not just divine judgment, although that's true too. And part of that punishment is he teaches his foolishness to his children. I have opportunity at different times to speak with and talk to and listen to people who are greatly concerned about the trajectory of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They're not going in the right direction. And we would all agree, they're not going in the right direction. And they have no idea why they're not going in the right direction. And they fail to realize, and many times won't listen to the fact that their families are going in the wrong direction because they learned it from them. It's a mirror that just reflects us right back to ourselves. Now, for the Christian, listen, there is hope. I don't want to leave us in being overwhelmed and despair here. For the child of God, there is hope. There is repentance. But that repentance takes, right back up here, 2021, keeping, binding, and tying. So the choice is yours. Now, look, the reality is, as an individual, if you go back to verses 20 and 21 and you keep and you bind in the tie, and you tie this godly wisdom and all these things that Scripture is teaching us, you yourself can repent of that and you can come into possession of the promises that are given to us in 22 through 24. But that doesn't necessarily mean your children, your grandchildren, and your family are going to be the beneficiaries of those promises, but you will. And the die may be set for them. They may continue down the life path that they're going, and that may not ever change. But in your repentance, you are given the ability, the grace, and the insight, and the wisdom, and the discernment to deal with that in a God-honoring way. Doesn't make it any easier, but there is hope and grace in that moment. Of course, then there's the call for us to be salt and light, to give hope and grace in those situations as we're being sharing godly wisdom with those around us, right? Okay, y'all see how that works? So this is not an end-all, catch-all. It's not that you're forever banished and there's no changing. Yeah, it can change, but it takes repentance and a commitment to godly wisdom. In the absence of repentance and godly wisdom, hearkening, submitting to godly wisdom, verse 29 tells us the only thing that's left is punishment. Then there's the component of this of the community. How does the community view all of this? Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. Okay? Now, if he's just stealing to steal, that's a different issue. If he just happens to get his excitement in life from stealing things, that's a different issue. But we all understand that in desperation, if somebody's starving to death and they haven't eaten or their family hasn't eaten, that they may very well steal to feed their family. Doesn't make it right, but there isn't shame in that. They aren't, the people don't despise. They don't shame people who do that. Okay? But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all of his goods to his household. This, again, may be hearkening back to the old Levitical law, or the Levitical law in which theft required recompense, and sometimes up to sevenfold. Okay? Now, I'm not as detailed in the Levitical law and what necessitated that and when it was and when it wasn't, but I know there's Levitical teaching that theft required at times restitution. And he's saying that restitution, if he's required by the law to repay sevenfold, it might very well break his house. It might very well run him into the poorhouse. He might take everything he's got. Okay? But there's still no stigma of shame for that. Guilt, yes. Accountability, yes. Rightfully taking everything he has to pay restitution for his transgression, yes. But not shame. Or at least not the same level of shame as verse 32. because he who commits adultery lacks sense, and he who does it destroys himself. Notice that the word adultery and destroys are both participles in this particular verse, which would indicate to us natures, ontological natures, okay? They are by natures unfaithful people. They're by their nature, they're an adulterer. And by nature, he destroys himself. There's a foolishness here. There's a stigma of shame here. Bear with me for try not to be too terribly gross, but to drive home the point. Nobody in their right mind today at lunchtime when you're hungry are going to go home, pull out a meat cleaver, cut off your left arm, and cook it for lunch. Now, please forgive me for the grotesqueness of that example, but it drives the point home, doesn't it? That just doesn't make any sense. And it is so outside what we would consider to be normal and rightly adjusted that the example itself makes us a little uneasy, doesn't it? A little nauseated about that example. So it's just so aberrant that our sensibilities realize that that's something not right and that we shun it and stay away from it. We don't even contemplate that. Don't even think about that. Makes us uneasy to think about that. But the person who is engaged in this adultery, now again, there is the real life material adultery, the being engaged in adultery and unfaithfulness in terms of real life activities. But let's not forget that this adultery is a personification of foolishness too. Okay, let's not just run to adultery and sexual immorality and forget about foolishness. It's a both and. The foolish person destroys himself. Just like the person that I just described who has a very distasteful lunch. Do y'all see that? Or have I so shocked you that you're just like, ah? Foolishness. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. This is the foolish person. There is a certain amount of shame and stigma here in 30 and 31 for the person who is stealing to feed his family. Okay, there is. But it's nothing compared to the person who is living in adultery. The shame and the stigma of somebody who has stolen to feed his family probably can go away or at least be forgotten, you know, if he gets a job and is able to make money and feeds his family that way, okay? And typically, we're pretty gracious people. Human beings are pretty gracious in that respect, that we can identify with somebody who's in a dire strait, and when they're out of that dire strait, we kind of let it go. But the person who is, by their nature, unfaithful and leading other people into that infidelity and seeking out those that are kind of a crime of opportunity in that infidelity, that shame and stigma never goes away. That's an interesting thing that I've noticed in not just a ton of years of counseling people, but you know, they say that time heals all wounds. You ever heard somebody say that before? Time doesn't heal sexual immorality. I've met aged people who were engaged in sexual immorality at some point in time in their life, and that wound never heals. Never heals. Now, there are things that we can do to bring healing and restoration, but there's that those sexual immorality scars for life. That stigma, that disgrace, that shame, 33 says, will not be wiped away. And then the very real picture here in 34 or 35 that I've already alluded to this person who's hunting out the unfaithful wife for whatever reason. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will not accept, or he will accept, no compensation, and he will refuse though you multiply gifts. The reality is there is no financial compensation for infidelity. Just isn't. What's done is done. You can't make restitution. And even if you could, the offended party probably would not accept it. Now, we see that in terms of sexual immorality and infidelity in marriage, okay? Infidelity, right? Y'all see that? But what about foolishness? The personification of foolishness. See, when we engage in foolishness and we act foolishly and there's material damage done because of our foolishness, then relationships just aren't what they were before. You just never can seem to get back to where you were prior to whatever happening. Trust is broken. A willingness to be open is lost. Intimacy is lost, and however that might be manifest, between husbands and wives, between family members, between friends, between church folks, that unity, the purity of that intimacy is lost, and things just aren't ever the same. Do you see the premium in wisdom? Do you see why Solomon starts off here telling his sons in 20 and 21 with imperatives, keep my commandments, bind them on your hearts, tie them on your neck, don't let go of them, embrace them, love them, be faithful to them, keep them, guard them, don't walk away from them. Why would Solomon tell his sons that? Well, because he learned the hard way. That's exactly right. But in learning the hard way, Solomon knew that it is easy for every last one of us to do exactly what he's saying, don't do. If there was no possibility of them walking away from the teaching, he wouldn't give them the admonitions, don't walk away from the teaching. Yeah, and that's... ultimately, why these things were written down for us is his charge by God to maintain the purity of Israel, no doubt. Sure. Do they normally, on these high line, these electrical lines that we see around here, the big ones, or even the little ones, do we see signs on the poles, the power poles, typically, that says, don't climb the power poles and grab onto the electrical wires? Do we see signs like that typically? Why do we not see signs that say that? I know that there's somewhere in this world there's a power pole that has a sign on it that says, don't climb the power pole and grab the electrical wires. I know that because the world is just so idiotic. But why do we not see those on every power pole in every place? Yeah, because we're smart enough to know that you don't climb power poles and grab electrical wires. Yeah, there's some intuitiveness there. There's some teaching there. There's some experience there. But the point is that for the things that we typically we're typically obedient in, we don't normally find admonitions, don't do it. It's in the areas where obedience is a lot harder for us that we find the admonitions like we find here to guard and to bind and to tie. We all need to take a word of warning that we're all just one step away from being guilty of all of this. How much more important it is that we embrace wisdom, love wisdom, be faithful to wisdom, and avoid not only the personification of foolishness, but the real life material expressions of foolishness, the people who are foolish. Now that doesn't mean, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, when I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I did not mean, Paul said, those in the world. Or else you would have to go out of the world. You'd have to be taken out of the world not to associate with the sexually immoral people of the world. But Paul said, what I meant when I said that is don't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral. And the point is that we can't isolate ourselves on an island and be evangelical monks and nuns. We can't cloister ourselves off in our little holy huddle somewhere and stay away from the world. We have to be in the world. We're salt and light in the world. But we don't have to subscribe to the philosophies and the attitudes of the world. It's hard to be salt and light. It's hard to be an example of change when you're doing exactly what the world is doing. Right? So the admonition here is twofold: to realize what it is and how to stay away from it and how to guard against it and what the requirements are, but what the promises are and what the warnings are, to know those full force and then begin to apply that in how we live every day and stay away from this foolishness. And again, I can't tell you what area of life you need to work on the most. I'm doing good to know what area of life I need to work on the most. But the Spirit of the living God can reveal it to you and will reveal it to you if you ask Him to. And will bring conviction and repentance, but then also cleansing and grace. And yeah, it may make things a lot harder for you in terms of your relationship with other people, especially if you have friends and family members that are being foolish. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be examples and testimonies of the grace that God has poured out in us. Right? Evangelism is more than just memorizing the Roman road and handing out tracts at rock and roll concerts. Evangelism is more than that. Evangelism is being salt and light in every area of life, in every moment of the day, in front of some of those who are the closest to us, usually. Well, I can gauge by your responses and the lack thereof that I've either stomped on your toes horribly or you are soaking it all in. Soak it all. In either case, I think probably that's enough for one day. So, usually is. Yeah. Thoughts, questions, concerns? I'm not going to ask for convictions. I'm not your priest. I would argue it can be applied to all areas of your life. Mm-hmm. The material example is the unfaithful wife. But remember, she's not only, yes, she's an unfaithful wife, stay away from them, but she's also a personification of foolishness. Not from one who goes and seeks to stir up stuff, but one who is just the amateur fool, the one that, man, it's hard to describe. You know people. Yes. She's an ignorant fool. I know that sounded bad, but yeah. Well, and her life too. She's going to lose her life. There's death associated with that. Yeah, there's the premeditated fool, and then the ignorant fool. And maybe that's a better way of saying it. There are some people that are foolish, and they know they're foolish, and they just do it because they like being foolish. There's other folks that are just ignorant to their foolishness. Yeah, it's how she makes a living. Sure. Yeah, but I would say that they're doing what comes naturally. The amateur fool, well, both of them, the professional fool and the amateur fool, both are doing what comes naturally. It's depravity and lostness and sin. We as God's children are called to a supernatural life, to do things that don't come naturally to us, and that's living within the wisdom and the admonitions of God Himself. Yeah, and for a lot of times, those folks who are making bad, foolish choices, they don't know any better. They've just been taught how to make those foolish choices by their parents, and they in turn turn around and teach that same foolishness to their children. And only the gospel breaks that cycle. Nothing else will break that cycle. Only the power of the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ, that's the only thing that breaks that foolish cycle. That's why we have to be preaching the gospel to all people. All right, anything else? Yeah, the very institution that God has given to us as a picture of faithfulness, fidelity, and wisdom is under attack by the foolishness of the world. Yes, in verse 26. Sure. Yeah, and that's one of the reasons why I'm saying that this unfaithful woman, the amateur fool, is much more dangerous than the professional fool. Much more dangerous. Okay. Well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, in junctures like this, in days like this, it can be very difficult to receive your word, in that we know that we're guilty and that we fall short. And your word is a mirror that many times reflects the reality of our lives back at us. And Father, we find it distasteful, we're uncomfortable with it, and we're convicted. I pray we are convicted, Lord. And I just pray that your Spirit would use that mirror, that reflection of ourselves, to bring confession and repentance. That we would not live foolishly, but that we would guard, and that we would bind, and we would tie the wisdom that you've given to us to ourselves. That it would be a life raft that we would latch on to it, hold on to it, that we would love it, we'd embrace it, and we'd be faithful to it. And that, Father, the promise of your guidance and your leading and your direction and your protection would be realized in our own lives, even though at times we are reproved and disciplined for our failure to follow. May we recognize and experience your promises, the promises of your word, to care for all of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, I pray that you would move in that way in our lives, and that you would help us to be salt and light before a very lost and a very dying world that is just filled with foolishness. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you for this time today, and ask all these things, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.